to session number 13 of our study of Revelation, and we are in Revelation 13. So, I don't know if wasn't planned that way, but that's the way it stands. Tonight we'll be covering Revelation 13, verses 5 through 12, so a few more verses than we covered last week. Part of the challenge that we're up against in this section of Revelation is we have to not only study this chapter, but we need to also synthesize this chapter with Revelation chapter 17, parts of Daniel chapter 7, and especially as we get into next week, we're going to be looking more and more at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So even though it doesn't seem like we're covering a lot of territory in Revelation, we're covering a tremendous amount of territory when you put all of those layers together, because this is a prophecy where God has given a little bit here and a little bit there, and we're trying to get a full picture of what God has in mind in this vision. So we're using all of those other chapters to sort of form a commentary on chapter 13, but that does slow the process down fairly significantly. So last week we were talking about chapter 13 verses 3 and 4, and then also looking at chapter 17 verses 11 through 13. And those, that 17th chapter it's basically an interpretation of what we find in chapter 13. And we talked last week about how the invasion of these Germanic tribes into Northern and then on into Western Europe, and then one by one they invaded Rome, and some sacked Rome, some were convinced to leave Rome alone, but those successive invasions dealt what we might call a death blow to Rome, but the Latin Church, the Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, however you want to term it, it revived the empire, and it became the eighth phase of Roman power. So as we were talking last week, I see the Catholic Church as the eighth and final step in the evolution of Roman power. It becomes the beast, if you will. It is the beast. Out of the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, the kingdoms of Europe rose out of that fall, and they eventually, one by one, acquiesce to the authority of the Roman Church. Those conversions take place over a period of many centuries, but those 10 horns, those 10 European powers eventually cede their authority and their power because they've been converted to the Catholic Church, and they turn that authority over to the Church. And it's this alliance of church and state that creates a beast that's really unlike any other. So you've got this beast that is wearing the name of Jesus Christ, that is, for all intents and purposes, an empire, a nation in and of itself, and yet it's a church. So it has this tinge of divine ordination, this appearance to be from God, and it's revered by mankind. It can't be defeated by human means. That's basically the long and short of what we went through during our hour together last week. So let's just take a quick look back at the beast, the seven-headed beast. The first five heads are the first five phases of Roman power, and as we're told in chapter 17, those have passed. Those are in the past from the vantage point of John. But the sixth head is very much alive, and that's the time that John's living in. This is the time period that stretches from Augustus to Aurelian. It's the time of the Caesars. But then with Diocletian, but ultimately with Constantine, you have a whole new empire that comes into existence, so to speak. That's the seventh head, and it exists until 476. And those barbarian invasions seem to deal a death blow to the beast. It seems to be dead, but it continues to live on. And it continues to live on because the church becomes the beast. And I mean both the Roman church, the Latin church, the Catholic church. That collection of priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and councils and the church bureaucracy that's so extensive, this is what becomes the beast. It's the eighth, so to speak. Then out of this beast grows these 10 horns, these European powers that rise out of Rome's fall. That's this first beast, at least as I understand it, at this point in time. And for anyone who's watching this on YouTube in like 2027, I reserve the right to change my mind in the future, but that's how I see it right now. Anyways, so YouTube keeps things living forever. Let's move on into new territory. Let's get into chapter 13, verse number 5. More information about this beast. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now we're told that the beast is given four things. The first thing he is given is a mouth. That means this beast has the ability to communicate. And he uses his mouth to blaspheme, to speak with the intent to injure or to harm, to insult God or anything associated with God. You might be thinking to yourself, now wait a second, Wade, you say that the beast is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church claims to be the true church that Jesus Christ founded and his apostles organized, and Peter is that rock upon which the church is built, and the bishops of Rome claim their succession from Peter. So how can we possibly say that this beast is blaspheming God? Well, we'll get into that more and more these next couple of weeks. So he's given a mouth. He uses that mouth to blaspheme God, to speak with the intent to injure or harm God. In verse 5, he's also given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we'll talk about the extent of the Catholic Church's influence here in a few slides. But it does claim to have supremacy over the entire globe. It sees itself as the true church. It sees itself in a position of authority over Christendom. In verse number 5, it's also said that this beast is given 42 months. But as we keep on reading in the book of Revelation, we find that the beast lives until the end of time. He's destroyed in the lake of fire along with the false prophet and the dragon. But he's given these 42 months, verse 5, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So the time period of 42 months, or that time period that's sometimes described as 1,260 days, or time times and a half a time, or 3.5 years. That time period is, he's given this time period in order to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So the beast is antagonistic toward God's people. He is an enemy of God's people. We've already touched on that back in our study of chapter number 11. How the Catholic Church persecuted so-called heretics, and we'll see some more of that later on over these next couple of weeks. I'd like to talk for a moment about the beast blaspheming. And he blasphemes three things. He blasphemes God, and I'd like to put that off until next week when we talk about the second beast in Revelation 13. I think if we talk about the second beast with regard to this, be easier to kind of fit all this together. He also blasphemes God's tabernacle. And I want you to notice that the word tabernacle is used. Now, typically in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Both of those passages talk about the church being the temple of God. But here, it's called the tabernacle. Now, why would the church be described as the tabernacle? Well, in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, in fact, if you look at the book of Hebrews as a whole, the church is always referred to or foreshadowed by the tabernacle. And there seems to be some reason why the book of Revelation chooses the tabernacle in this place. Remember, where's the church if we think back to chapter 12? Well, the church is in the wilderness. The church is depicted as a tabernacle here because the church is in the wilderness. It's wandering, so to speak. It's in this refuge that God has prepared for it. Just like the children of Israel fled from Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, so the church is wandering through the wilderness, so to speak, in this time period. So that's the reason why, at least in my estimation, it's described as a tabernacle rather than a temple. The temple is in heaven. The temple is in the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The tabernacle is what's here on earth, and it's mobile. It's able to move around. It's temporary. It's not intended to last forever. And we'll talk more and more about how this beast blasphemes God's tabernacle, blasphemes the church. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were in Revelation chapter 11, it's just about impossible to find the anything that matches anything close to the church of the New Testament from really about the second century onward. I mean, you have the apostasy already beginning in the days of Paul and John. They talk about this in their writings. And by the time you get into the early 100s, the apostasy is beginning to evolve and evolve quickly. It's very difficult to find the true church, so to speak, the church of the New Testament. So in that respect, this beast is blaspheming the tabernacle of God. It has changed God's design for the church into something that God never intended. And that, of course, will become evident more and more as we talk. But the one I want to focus on this evening is how the beast blasphemes those in heaven. That's a very interesting little comment. And I think that there's a definite connection, historically speaking. So let's talk for a few minutes about how the beast blasphemes those in heaven. You may be familiar with the Cult of the Martyrs. This was a grassroots movement that began developing in the second and third centuries. As you might recall from our past studies, the second and third centuries were a time of very intense persecution of Christians. And even those who were deep into the apostasy were being persecuted by the Church of Rome. And what happened was when someone was faithful until death, they became local heroes to their communities, their Christian communities, so to speak. And their burial sites became places of prayer. The grave sites of both Peter and Paul were known to the people of Rome, and they became places where folks would come to pray. Peter, of course, was buried on the Vatican Hill, which is not one of the seven hills of Rome. It's an eighth hill. He was buried on the Vatican Hill. And Paul, as I recall, was built on the Ostian Way, the road, or nearby the road there. These were places that were known by the local Christian community. So people would go there and they would say prayers next to these burial sites, and they felt like they were just closer to God. And as I said a moment ago, this was very much a grassroots movement. It wasn't started by the clergy. It started from the laity, so to speak. So it's a bottom-up movement. But it gained speed once we reached the fourth century. By the time Constantine issues the Edict of Milan and legalizes Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, the Council of Nicaea happens not long after that. Christianity is granted great favor by the empire. These developments begin to happen quite rapidly. The deaths of saints are celebrated annually. In fact, they begin compiling calendars of martyrs' deaths so that people can keep these almost as feast days. And in fact, they do keep them as feast days later on. Shrines and churches are built near or over the graves. The first St. Peter's Basilica was actually built by Constantine on the site where Peter was purportedly buried. And I do believe that Peter did spend the last little bit of his life in Rome. There's some, I won't call it good historical evidence, I'll just call it some evidence that Peter did in fact spend time in Rome. He was not the founder of the Roman church. We have no reason to believe that. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, Peter had not been to Rome yet. This didn't happen until 8 or 10 years later. So when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he's writing to churches that have already been established. They were not started by Peter, so Peter was not the first bishop of Rome, and he did not start the Roman church. But it does seem that he spent part of his life there, and this is why Constantine built the first basilica over the gravesite of Peter. The relics of these martyrs were believed to have miraculous powers. You might have the toenail of St. Thomas, and if you place that toenail on somebody's forehead who had a fever, it might take that fever away. I know that sounds crazy, but that's what the people at this time believed. They began writing down the lives of these people, and the records of their lives were heavily embellished. You have kings in England, for example, who were shot with multiple arrows in the stomach and lived. These were the sorts of legends that grew up around them. And then you also had a very disturbing aspect to all of this. You have a belief developed that martyrs could intercede with God. So if you need help, if you need assistance, just pray to this martyr, and this martyr can take your case before the Heavenly Father on your behalf. And that, I think, is probably the most disturbing aspect to this. Now, as I said, this began as a grassroots movement. Eventually, though, the bishops had to step in because people were being declared martyrs that really shouldn't be considered martyrs. And what began to develop around this were basically what amounted to cults. People worshipped these martyred Christians. So the bishops saw it necessary to evaluate and legitimize these cults. In doing so, the bishop would inquire into the circumstances of the purported martyr's death, and finding it ideologically sound, would send the martyr's name and an account of their passing to neighboring churches so that in event of approval by the respective bishops, the cult to the martyr might also extend to their churches. So here you have the beast beginning to step in, right? You have something that begins as a local movement, a grassroots movement on behalf of the laity, but now the beast is beginning to step in. Now the bishops have to get their nose in the middle of this. And what's really sad about this is the bishops didn't correct it, right? There's no basis for this, biblically speaking. This is obviously a tradition of men, and you can connect all of this back to the worship of the ancestors that was very prevalent in Roman culture. It has its roots in that sort of idolatry. The bishops didn't correct it. They just decided to go with it and put their stamp of approval on it. So that's why I think we see the beast blaspheming those who are in heaven. And eventually this morphs from the cult of the martyr into the cult of the saints. So it's not just people who die for the cause of Christ who are to be venerated. Now you've got monks and bishops who are held in great honor toward the end of the 4th century being declared saints. This is where you get your Saint Josephs and Saint so-and-so that you hear about from the Catholic Church and also from the Orthodox tradition as well. Now, of course, the bishops became inconsistent with how they were canonizing these saints. So then it fell to the responsibility of the papacy to begin deciding who belonged to be canonized and who needed to be excluded. So by the 10th century, appeals were made to the Pope. The first saint canonized by a Pope was Ulrich, Bishop of Augsburg, who died in 973 and was canonized by Pope John XV at a synod held in the Lateran in 993. Pope Alexander III began to reserve the cases of canonization to the Holy See. That's just shorthand for the Bishopric of Rome. That's the Holy See. And this became general law under Pope Gregory IX. That comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So here we have the beast, the ecclesiastical hierarchy, blaspheming those in heaven, putting them in a position that God never created for those people. Now, obviously, we look at passages like Hebrews chapter 12. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. There are obviously heroes of the Old Testament whose faith we admire, that we seek to imitate. And certainly, we have influential Christians that we've rubbed shoulders with who they go on to their reward, and we love them and respect them and honor them, but I don't pray to them. I have no reason to pray to them. And yet these are the sorts of things that begin to happen. These again, are signs of paganism's influence on Christianity in the Middle Ages. So I think that that's what the book of Revelation means when it talks about blaspheming those in heaven. We go on, continuing on here in Revelation 13, let's talk a little bit about the beast making war with the saints. And we've already touched some on this back in chapter 11, so I don't intend to belabor this point, but I do want to put just a few more bits of meat on these bones. I maybe didn't give as much detail back in chapter 11 as I intend to give this evening. We talked at length back in chapter 11 about the persecution of the church, and in particular, the persecution of what the Catholic Church called heretics. And basically, the word heretic means anyone who does not accept the authority of the Catholic Church in Western Europe. That's when you read about heretics in church history in the Middle Ages, just understand these were folks that objected to the Catholic Church. And this became a real concern in the High Middle Ages. In 1119, the Council of Toulouse, Toulouse is a town in southern France where a lot of these heretical doctrines were circulating. You might have heard of the Cathars, for example. That was a very influential heretical sect in southern France. The Council of Toulouse in 1119 ordered that the heretics who reject the sacraments be punished by the temporal power. Now, I've underlined that temporal power because I want to emphasize the fact that this persecution didn't begin with the church. The church instead leaned on the secular authority to do its dirty work for it. So they were leaning on the local authorities to carry out the rooting out of heretics. So these church councils were basically ordering local nobles, local princes to take care of business in your region, get rid of these people who don't believe the way that we do. 20 years later, the Lateran Council of 1139 condemned heretics to be imprisoned by Catholic princes and their goods confiscated. So the church is authorizing. It is authorizing Catholic princes to throw heretics in prison and to take all of their goods. In 1179, the Lateran Council of 1179, Pope Alexander III again authorized princes to imprison heretics and again submitted the goods of these men to confiscation. So you see the church really leaning on the secular authority to do this for them. And this culminates eventually, and we'll talk about more of this in a couple of weeks when we talk about the Inquisition. This culminates in basically the church growing disgusted with these local authorities and taking matters into its own hands. And that's when the institution known as the Inquisition is established by the papacy, and bishops are authorized to torture heretics in the hopes that they will repent and recant and turn back to the Catholic Church. But if they remain steadfast in their beliefs, they were ultimately put to death by fire. Continuing on along these lines, though, in 1184 at the Council of Verona, Pope Lucius III declared, "Counts, barons, rectors, and councils of other cities or other places shall be ordered by the bishops to bind themselves by an oath to afford the church whenever required to a devoted and efficient cooperation in all good faith and according to their means. If they refuse this cooperation, they will be deprived of their places without compensation, and their lands, I should say lands there, yeah, it does, and their lands will be put under an interdict." So basically what this is saying is, if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to make life really difficult for you. So they're threatening the nobility of Europe with the loss of status, the loss of lands, the loss of wealth, if they don't root out heresy. Why would such threats need to be made? Well, it's because when you have to live alongside people, you don't want to throw people into prison. You might be throwing into prison people who are vital to the local economy. And it became sort of a political issue for these local authorities. They just did not want to carry out the will of the church. And so they were threatened with excommunication. In the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, this was a council that was overseen by Pope Innocent III, and that's a very ironic name considering all of the atrocities this man was guilty of. In that council, it was stated, the excommunicated prince, for his refusal to intervene against heretics, shall at the end of the year be denounced by the sovereign pontiff. He shall free his subjects from their oath of fidelity and deliver his country to invasion of Catholics. So here we see that secular authorities were inconsistent with this. They were excommunicating these nobles all the time and freeing their subjects from being under their rule and saying, if you've got a faithful Catholic noble who wants to lead an army in there and conquer that territory, have at it. So you've got this tremendous pressure being placed on the local authorities to root out heresy. And I think that that illustrates just the ends to which the beast was going to make war with the saints. And as I said in the past, you know, I'm not in a position really to evaluate whether these groups like the Waldensians, for example, or the Cathars, or these other heretical groups of the Middle Ages, if these were the true church. I'm not entirely sure that they were. But I'm fairly certain that sprinkled in among all these groups were people who were like us. They just wanted to follow the Bible. They just wanted to do what the Bible said. They didn't want to get caught up in all of this mess with the beast as we see it in the book of Revelation. And I'm sure that in the midst of all of this, there were people like you and I, who were being thrown into prison, who were being tortured, and who were being put to death for remaining faithful to the Lord. So even though the historical evidence is a bit scant, even though we can't point at it, at many examples of, well, that's the New Testament church, that's first century Christianity in the middle of the Middle Ages, I'm confident that there were people like us back then. All right, let's continue on here in the 13th chapter of Revelation. I need to get moving, otherwise I'm not going to get through what I intend to do this evening. Let's read verses 8 through 10. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is a map of the extent of the Catholic Church as of 2012. And of course, it's stronger in some places than others. You'll notice that the dark magenta color, that's where it's the strongest. Down to the pinkish colors, which is where it's the weakest. So places like Russia and China, for example, less than 10% of the population identifies as Catholic, whereas South America as a whole, over 80% of the population claims to be Catholic. But what I think is interesting about this map is it just shows the extent of the Catholic Church's influence. Now, it's stronger in some places than others, but it does have a worldwide reach. And I don't know how well you can see this, but on this map, there are cities identified, and those cities have a number by them. For example, Lima, over there on the western coast of South America. I think that's in Peru, maybe. It says Lima, 1541. 1541 is the year that the bishopric of Lima was established. That's when a bishop was ordained in the city of Lima. So they've had a bishop now for almost 500 years in that city. And I just think it's very interesting to see the worldwide impact of this organization. And a lot of these bishoprics that were established across the globe happened within a couple hundred years of the Reformation. You look, for instance, there in South America, and all of those bishoprics were established in the 16th and 17th centuries that are listed there. It's quite something. And the reason I bring this up is, as we said, or as we noted earlier in chapter 13, verse number 8, all the world worships the beast. I think that's true. We see people from all over the world under the, or in subjection to the beast. And just to illustrate this point, I knew a man who came to our country from Vietnam in 1976 as Saigon was falling. And he had spent over 30 years here in America. But his parents were getting older, and he was thinking about returning back to Vietnam. And he really wanted to go back, but there was something that was holding him up. And believe it or not, it was not the communist country. Remember, Vietnam is a communist country. That's not what was holding him up. What was holding him up was he was terrified of his uncle, who was a priest in the Catholic Church. He thought his uncle was going to give him a hard time. Now, I think that story kind of illustrates just how far-reaching this influence is. In Vietnam, halfway across the world, of course, Vietnam was a colony of France, so the French Catholicism made its way over to Vietnam and was very influential in that country. But that just gives you a sense of how far and how sweeping the beast's reach has been. But it's not those who are written in the book of life who are affected by this beast. And the book of life is going to come back a few times in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's referred to seven times in the book of Revelation. Those who do not give their allegiance to the beast are those who are in the book of life. And the book of life is God's record of the faithful. It's first mentioned by Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. But it's mentioned again, not coincidentally, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, it happens in some other places. There's some other references between Moses and Daniel, but I think the fact that it's mentioned in Daniel 12, 1 is significant because that does have some bearing on what we're talking about in our study. The book of life is alluded to by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when his disciples are excited that they could cast out demons. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And I believe that's a reference to the book of life. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are seven references to the book of life in the book of Revelation. It's first mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 5. But it comes back a lot from chapter 13 onward. It intensifies, of course, once we get to chapter 20. And then on into 21 and 22, talking about heaven. So the book of life is going to play a prominent role. And those who are written in the book of the lot, in the book of life, have resisted the beast. And it mentions the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's an interesting way of describing Jesus. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, of course, refers to God's foreordained plan of salvation, that God came up with the plan of salvation in his mind before the world was formed. This is a common doctrine we find in the New Testament in a couple of different places. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I think the reason why this is inserted right here is it's a reminder that God is foreseeing all of these events taking place, that he has a record of who is remaining true to him, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and that that plan precedes the entire creation of the world, that God's foreordained plan that was developed through his foreknowledge and his foresight. All of this has been seen beforehand. God is in control, and there's no reason for us to worry that no matter what happens in this life, we can always remember that God is in control. And there is an invitation in this. If you have an ear, listen to what's being said. And that's an echo of the message to the seven churches of Asia. Toward the end of each one of those messages, Jesus says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's inserted here because this is an invitation to repent. And it's also a warning to the church. The church needs to be very careful. The beast is very deceptive. The world worships the beast as a god, and there's a second beast coming. And that second beast is going to have powers that seem to come from God. It would be easy to be distracted, to be misled. And so listen closely, church, because the faithful can get carried away. So God is inviting the faithful to repent, reminding them that their names are written in the book of life. Your name is written there. Remain true to him. Listen to him. Don't get distracted by what's happening around you. And of course, I also think he's inviting the world to repent as well. And as we get later on into chapter 17 and chapter 18, talking about Babylon, there's this invitation, come out of her, my people, come out of her. And I think that that's a powerful message to this day. I was driving by a Catholic church on my way up to Dean Avenue on Sunday morning. It was about 7 o'clock in the morning, and the church just happened to be right there on Highway 5. And there was only one car in the parking lot, and a very nice older lady, she looked like she was a nice older lady, was stepping out of her car. She was dressed very nicely and was walking inside. And I thought to myself, there goes a woman who is probably a very good person, who does a lot of good works, who is charitable and generous and probably sacrifices a lot of her time. And I just thought to myself, is she even aware of the history that we're talking about on Wednesday nights? Is she even aware of this institution that she's a part of? And it's these messages in Revelation that are inserted here and there, this invitation, come out of her, my people. There's always an opportunity to repent. There's always an opportunity to recognize the beast for what it is. All right. So we have this beast that represents an earthly power that's antagonistic to God's people. And in verse number 10, it stated, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is another warning to the faithful. These beasts have been around for quite a while. We've seen beasts in the past. At least the people of God have seen beasts in the past. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are all nations that have been antagonistic to God's people. And God's people were not free underneath the rule of these beasts. They were a subjugated people. They were, in a sense, in captivity. They weren't their own nation. What God seems to be warning about here in verse 10 is be very careful. Don't be fooled by the beast. Don't be fooled by what the beast is doing. If you participate with the beast, you're going to suffer the consequences. To be led into captivity and to be killed with the sword, or to kill with the sword, is to be in league with the beast. I think that's the warning. And it's a warning that harkens back to passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7. Paul says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So open your eyes, Christians, look at this beast, see what this beast is doing, do not be fooled by the appearance of divine origin. Don't be fooled by the magic and the incantations and the pomp and the pageantry that's surrounding it. Don't be fooled by these things. Look instead at the atrocities. Look instead at what this thing does and what this thing has done historically. Because you don't want to suffer the same consequences. As Jesus said in the garden, put your sword in its place. And not ironically, he says this to Peter. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Of course, the beast is wielding the sword against God's people. And this warning of what it means to participate with the beast, to be in allegiance with the beast, is echoed later on in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, a third angel follows the first two angels, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." To receive the mark of the beast is to be aligned with the beast, to be associated with the beast. And the warning is, if you associate with the beast, you're going to suffer the same punishment that it does. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. You will be tormented in hell in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. So there's no getting away with this. So repent. Come out of her, my people, as is said later on. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. God knows those who are his. Their names are in his book. He has those names written down. His name is on their forehead. They are sealed. And he will reward faithfulness. These are the things that we can trust in. I can trust in the fact that my name is written in heaven, that the seal of God is on my forehead. And I can trust in the promise of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from before the book of life, or blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is what gets us through times of difficulty, and it's what helped these people who live through this time overcome the beast. Even though they may have lost their lives in this world, their lives continue on in the next. All right, that's enough about the first beast, although he'll come back off and on in the next few chapters. Let's talk about this second beast in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse number 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So we have another beast. This beast, unlike the first one, comes up out of the earth. The first beast comes up out of the sea. This beast comes up out of the earth. And instead of seven horns, this beast has two horns. And we might say that those horns represent two kingdoms. That's how the horns are interpreted for us in chapter 17, verse number 12. He has horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So another way of putting this is he looks like Jesus, but he talks like Satan. That's the message that at least I take from this. And it's reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He warns about false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. So you've got a sheep that talks like a wolf, and you've got a lamb who talks like a dragon. This is a dragon in lamb's clothing. So this is a false prophet. And in fact, this second beast is called a false prophet later on in the book of Revelation. This second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast. So let's go back and let's talk about the authority that the first beast has. Well, remember that authority was given to the first beast for 42 months. That's in verse number 5. He blasphemes God, he blasphemes his tabernacle, the saints, and the angelic host in verse number 6. He makes war with the saints in verse 7. He's given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 7. "And all who dwell on the earth who are not Christians will worship him," in verse number 8. So this second beast cooperates and is closely allied with the first beast. Let's talk through the final descriptions. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So you have two beasts that are existing concurrently. The second beast exists concurrently with the first beast. And that second beast also causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So you have the second beast is an enforcer. He coerces people. He works together with the first beast in order to force people to worship that first beast. So who is that second beast? Well, if the first beast represents Rome, his number is 666, Latinos, the Latin kingdom. And the eighth phase of the Roman power is the Latin church, the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church. Then I would say that the second beast has to be the papacy. That's the thing that makes the most sense to me. And I do believe the second beast does represent the papacy, and we'll get into the details of that some next week. I'll begin unlocking what I think those two horns represent. We'll talk about him being a lamb that talks like a dragon and some of the other various components of that symbolism. I'm going to go ahead and ring the bell before I bring up this summary slide. So just to kind of go back through what I think this part of the vision means. So we have the Latin church blaspheming God, his church. And I want to make sure that we notice this distinction. We have the Latin church, but we have God's church. Those are two different entities, two different institutions as far as I'm concerned. So the Latin church blasphemes God, his church, and those who were martyred for their faith in Jesus. We see the secular authorities who were urged by the Latin church to root out heresy. And anyone who would not submit to the church's authority was put to death. Church should take to heart God's warnings and persevere in the face of these trials. This is the patience and faith of the saints. Don't be deceived by the beast. It may look like it's from God, but it's not from God. And then finally, as we talked about in these last couple of slides, the papacy would coordinate, would work together with the Latin church to accomplish its objectives. We're out of time. I don't know that I'm going to call for any questions or comments tonight, Randy. If anybody wants to get me, yeah, I think we'll just go ahead and offer the invitation here since we got kids coming up. And if anybody wants to get with me or if anybody has any questions, you can get with me afterwards this evening. Is it okay for me to pull down this slide? Everybody got this that wants it? Yeah, we good? All right. Well, it's time to extend the gospel invitation, and we want to invite anyone who is prepared to confess their belief in Jesus Christ this evening, anyone who's prepared to turn away from a life of sin and turn toward righteousness, anyone who is ready to be baptized in order to be united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we invite you to make the most of this opportunity. Accept the Lord's invitation. Please come forward as we stand and sing the number Mike has selected.